so we want to take a few minutes to answer questions that specifically tie in with what we've been teaching on revival. So not just general Bible questions or things you wanted to know about my own life or testimony, but things that relate specifically to what we've been talking about revival. And again, you can just get in line. And key thing is, someone will hold the mic just because there's almost always someone that just wants to take it and preach. All right? So Bella will hold the mic, and then make sure it's a question. Fair enough? And if you speak in tongues, don't rely on me to get the interpretation. So as long as I can understand you. Okay, so we'll take a few minutes doing this, and at a certain point we'll cut the line, and then you can start the next week, all right? Because the plan will be to do this on a regular basis, so the last day we'll start with questions each month, okay? Fair enough? It could be questions of what you've been reading in Revival or We Die, so as long as it's on subject, all right? Sweet. Yes, please, go ahead.
Hello. Hi. I'm Susie, and I'm from Israel. And
Hang on. This is wonderful, because I was going to say, give me your first name and where you're from, but I didn't.
That's so, okay,
wonderful. Thanks. Good job.
Okay. So because we were talking about revival, and my question will be, what would you say about the prophecies about the nation of Israel coming back home in spiritual way and physical way? And how would you describe a revival in Israel, and is it already happening from what you know and see?
Yes. So first let me answer the second part. There are seeds of revival taking place in that when the modern state of Israel was formed in 1948, estimates are there might have been like 5 Jewish believers in the country. Today, there are as many as 30,000. Now, that would be a high estimate. Now, many of them have come from outside of Israel, like from Russia and things like that, where there was a great outpouring a few decades back. So the majority of Messianic congregations in Israel right now are actually Russian-speaking. So that's part of a move of God. That's your background? Okay, so that's part of a move of God that took place in the former Soviet Union, right? Maybe native-born Israelis, maybe 5,000 believers. So it's tiny. And it's nothing you could call revival in terms of presence of God coming down or whole communities being impacted or some of the levels of stories we've been telling. So it's the seeds of revival in which we believe there will be a national turning. So when you read Ezekiel 36, which originally applies to the Babylonian exile 2,500 years ago, God was going to bring the people back physically first in sin, in unbelief, and then sprinkle clean water on them. So first the physical, then the natural. So that's what we see happening, and that's what we believe, that the physical is a sign of the spiritual. And we do believe there's a promise that ultimately there will be a national turning, Romans 11:26, and all Israel will be saved. So we see the seeds, the beginning. When people talk about revival, to me it's overstated. But something is happening that has not happened in generations. Okay, great, thanks. Wait, hang on. Hang on.
This is awesome, what just happened, because I've read his book on revival, and my question was, how does it relate to Israel? And I was about to jump up here until I saw the line, and I was going to ask you that question.
Okay.
And she did it. Thank you.
It's so odd that Dr. Lindsay would have a question about Israel, as if it actually mattered. Thank God for the heritage here and the connection between CF and I and Israel through these generations. Yes, go ahead.
My name is Mila. I'm from OH. Thank you. You're right there.
Okay. Don't distract our questioners. Go ahead.
I know you said that we can't contain revival as much, like you compared it to a hurricane. Like we can't contain a hurricane, nor can you plan a revival. But we as vessels, how do we prepare for revival? If it's something that the Lord wants for this nation and for the nations, if we can't plan it and we can't contain it, how do we prepare for it?
Perfect. Yes. Thanks for the question. So number one, we hunger and thirst for it, right? In other words, we prepare the way by in our own lives turning from sin, by preaching repentance, so that there's a place where God feels welcome. And then we deepen our hunger by expanding our vision for revival so that there's something, we know there's more. We know there's more. There's got to be more. Just think of it like this. Have you ever gone to someone's home? You're invited over one night, so you have your meal, you have dinner, and you go over only to find out that they were planning on you having dinner with them? Has that ever happened to you? Some, okay. So you just had a big meal, and you come over, and they say, oh, you're going to love what we cooked tonight. It's like, I just ate. I'm full. I can't even get another mouthful. Or here, you go to a restaurant, right? America, we've got decadent, you know, massive portions, and you're planning. Okay, I eat only healthy now, but in the old days, I used to eat very unhealthily, and I was addicted to chocolate. Don't say woo. It's killing you, okay? I knew someone was going to say woo, but it's bad. Listen, God instantly set me free from 2 years of heavy drug use, including shooting heroin. Instantly set me free. But I, in December of 71, but in August of 2014, when God changed my lifestyle, it took me 3 days of miserable withdrawal to get free from chocolate. So getting free from chocolate was harder than getting free from the needle for me. Anyway, so I used to love the desserts like death by chocolate, or chocolate suicide, I mean, these massive things. So sometimes I go to a restaurant, you know, with family, and I'm planning, okay, when it's done, I'm going to have one of these massive desserts. The problem is, by the time I load it up on rolls and then appetizers and salad and the meal, and they come out with the dessert I was craving, it's like, I don't even touch it. I'm full. So many times our lives are so full with all the other stuff, church activity and busyness, we're not really hungry for more of God, and we're not really hungry to see God touch the nation or touch our community. So we prepare the way by hunger, by thirst, and then by welcoming the Holy Spirit. So you did that today. In other words, the normal schedule changed because there was a cry from God's people, and worship continued and prayer continued, so you didn't have your normal class that you would have had. A pastor can do that in a church service, right? He's all prepared. He's got everything laid out. And the Holy Spirit starts to move in an unusual way. Even if it's for 5 minutes, you step back and you say, Lord, whatever you want. So you become accustomed to making room for the Lord so that when the outbreak comes, you're ready. You're never totally ready because you're always in over your head with revival because it's more than you expect and it's different than you expect. But God is not here to hurt us, but to help us. So if we prepare our hearts in that way, then when the move of God comes, we're much more likely to receive it. The other thing is, I've often said you can have revival without controversy. Excuse me, you can have controversy without revival, but you can't have revival without controversy. So you have to be ready to suffer reproach for the gospel. You have to be ready to be misunderstood. If your biggest concern is how I look to people and what people think of me, You'll never really have a move of God, because God always comes with unexpected extras that we didn't ask for. Yeah. So thank you. Yes, sir.
Hi, my name's Christian. I'm from South Florida.
Hey, look, I'm wearing the New York shirt. Nobody even said anything yet. So come on. All right. There we go. Thanks. Go ahead.
But what's your response to the stance that says we are revival? That revival will come when sons and daughters awaken to who they are, as opposed to like a radical visitation.
Yeah, what happens when the sons and daughters are sleeping? Who wakes them up? So there's a lot of truth to that. That's why I was saying yesterday that it's up to us to get hold of God in every way that we know how, to draw on the Holy Spirit inside of us, and to go out and make disciples, make an impact, right? When the flood happened, where did the waters come from? In Genesis. Where? Underground and the sky, right? So I look at revival in similar ways, that God pours out his Spirit from above, and the Holy Spirit within us, it stirs. It's a both and. But see, so there's much truth to that. If we all walked in the fullness of the Spirit and the fire of God and holiness and burden for the lost, we'd never need to pray for revival, because we'd always be revived. But as we'll see if we get to this part in our notes today, when you get to the end of the New Testament period, right? Revelation 2 and 3. So this is you still have a living apostle, at least, you know, John. And you've got the disciples of the apostles. So this is close, right? You have people still alive who were eyewitnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And five out of the seven churches, five out of the seven are told repent or else. So the problem is we're not always walking in this way. We're not always living it out. And you know, as my wife Nancy might say, if someone said, we are the revival, she would say, I'm not impressed. You know, if this is it, there's got to be more. So by all means, take hold of what God says. Confess the truth about who we are in Jesus. Live it out. But what do you do when you hit certain walls? What do you do when you who are bringing the fire and the power and have seen thousands of people saved in your ministry, you're ministering in Thailand, and not a single Buddhist comes to faith. And you've gone an extended 40-day fast, and you've read every missions book, and you've talked to people that have been there for generations. Like, hey, something has to break through. And that's what we talk about with revival. Thank you. Yes, sir.
Hi, my name is Guilherme. I'm from Boston. I wanted to ask you, I'm a big fan of your work, by the way. But
well, thanks.
I wanted to ask you about the definition when you were talking about revival. It said, and Charles Finney definition of revival, it says you need revival when something is wrong. And Charles Finney says presupposes that the church is a sunk down
in the backslidden condition.
Yeah. So I wanted to ask why, I know we don't know when revival happens, but why, at least nowadays in America, why haven't we had like a big revival, like the Brownsville revival? Like, why hasn't that happened at least recently?
The first thing is ultimately God knows, right? But from my perspective, lack of hunger, lack of desire, complacency, too caught up with the world, accepting the status quo. Look, if I'm not aware, again, what Jesus said, he didn't come for the righteous but for sinners, and that the healthy don't need a physician. So the religious leaders thought they were healthy. They thought that they didn't need a physician. So I remember in the 1980s, say it's mid-1980s, I kind of had the impression, because we were growing, charismatic numbers were growing, we had big TV ministries, our messages were going around the world, I had the impression that, wow, we're really thriving and great things are happening, and great things were happening. But there was such a mixture, and there was so much compromise, and then the two biggest names on Christian TV, charismatic, you know, with massive world ministries, both fell into sexual sin. And I remember when that happened, I thought, that's us. I was grieved for them and the reproach it brought to the name of Jesus. But I started to realize, wow, we're sicker than we know. What does Jesus say to the church in Sardis in Revelation? You have a reputation for being alive, and yet you're dead. What does he say to the church in Laodicea? Now think of this. We're used to the words, but think of it. You say, I'm rich, increased in wealth, and have need of nothing. That was their self-perception. I'm rich, increased in wealth, and have need of nothing. He said, you don't realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I mean, who can imagine that? My perception, I'm rich, increased in wealth, and in need of nothing. The Lord's perception, you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. We can deceive ourselves as easily as we can deceive others. So that's the reality. And to me, our numbers, our outward success have deceived us and given us a false sense of assurance. We've preached the superficial gospel for so many years. It's no surprise now, it's grievous, but it's no surprise that in times of shaking, so many are falling away because we haven't laid deep enough foundations. So lack of hunger, lack of desperation, that's a surefire way to not see revival. Great. I may not get to every question, but we'll see how far we go. Yes, sir.
My name is Dorian. I'm from Brooklyn, New York.
Brooklyn. Now, hang on. I was born in New York City, raised on Long Island, but Brooklyn, that's hardcore. Brooklyn, Bronx, that's the real hardcore, New York. Also, for those who are coming in internationally and your spoken English is not that good, This is the proper English accent, the Brooklyn accent. Actually, many of you coming from overseas speak better English than we speak here in America, but that's another subject. Okay, sorry. Go ahead.
Yeah, so my question is, for someone who has a dream of preaching at mass crusades all over the world, what would be your best advice to that person?
Okay, it's slightly off topic, so I'll just answer very briefly, is be faithful in the little. Be faithful in the little. Be faithful in preaching to one person and making one disciple, and let God break your heart for the loss. So by the time it happens, the last thought you have is, wow, I'm in front of hundreds of thousands of people. And instead, you're consumed with Jesus and with a broken heart for the lost. Yeah, thanks. Okay. Yes, sir.
Excuse me. My name is Sean, born in Hawaii, but I got to Texas as quick as I could. Okay. So,
all right, that wins here.
And I've been to New York City one day, loved it, hope to go back. So my question is this. Where can we find revival today, February 10th, 2022? Where can we find revival on this globe, on a global perspective? I know the very first question you touched on Russia and Israel, but if we were to look at that screen and see a global map, like a weather map, what little hotspots would we see where it's kicking off right now?
Yeah, I'll give you large hotspots. The underground church in China, persecuted church, especially in the province of Henan, continues to see amazing things happening. So the big spots are really Southeast Asia, Latin America, and Africa. And with it, you also have lots of weeds and things like that. The growth of Christianity in Africa, in terms of over a century, is almost unprecedented in world history. There are churches in different parts of America, not in full-blown revival, but in really significant moves of God where many are getting saved and people are being drawn. So I'm seeing encouraging signs. Worldwide, the concern is not the masses coming to the Lord, that's happening, but seeing them properly discipled. That's the key. Okay, we'll do these and then we're done. Yes.
So a major practical concern for mass services and people turning to the Lord in big numbers is retention rate. Yeah. And I know we talk about plugging them into local churches and stuff. When we talk about revival, how much should we worry about that? Especially since you talked about them being actually the third biggest group of people, new Christians.
Yeah.
And so what is our responsibility to maintain? And
right. So we recognize that mass evangelism is separate from revival. They can go hand in hand, right? But mass evangelism, like Daniel Kalenda, who is one of our grads, and is, we're very close with him. He inherited Reinhard Bonnke's ministry and has preached to massive crowds and seen millions of people come to faith. So in that setting, they are working for months and months and months before the meeting to work with as many local churches to get as many people into local churches to get disciples. So that's that's planned out, and you do the best you can with that. In times of revival, the positive is that often the conversions are deeper and more radical. And often it really falls on you brought someone with you and they get radically saved, following up in an individual way. I mean, certain things remain the same. It's just all intensified. But you always have to carry that burden. You don't want to be a worrier, but that always has to be an issue. Lasting fruit. Now, those that came into our school, right, so they were saved for a year, radically saved, and came in pretty quickly. There's a much better retention rate because they were immersed and we were with them all the time. The problem in a lot of our churches in America is where we don't do a lot. There's not a lot. So here, I'll give you an example. There's a couple that both came out of homosexuality that reached out to gays and lesbians and others in New York. And they had happened more than once where someone came to faith and then they plugged them into a local church And then the person came to them months later and said, I had more fellowship in the gay bar than I'm sitting here looking at the back of somebody's head. We've had over the years, it's only a handful, but ultra-Orthodox Jews come to faith. So they're used to an environment where every morning, you know, before they go to work, they're all praying together in the synagogue. And then during the day at work, you know, they're all studying as much as they can. And then when they take a break, there's prayer time and then praying again together in the evening. And then they're studying with friends all night. And then some that don't have to work full time are studying all day, studying, praying all day. And then they come to faith. And we say, okay, we have a Sunday. You may want to go to Sunday school. It's really good. Sunday morning. Oh, and a Wednesday night adult Bible study. It's like, what about every other day the rest of the week? Now, I don't mean that we have to always be together, but there's got to be something deeper and or just outlets for it. You know, even if it's just a little remnant of people. That was always our thing, lasting fruit, lasting fruit, lasting fruit. So it has to be a concern. Okay, last two. Thanks. Yeah.
Quick question. So when God pours a spirit out, sometimes there's some strange manifestations of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
If you're stewarding revival or if you're in leadership, how do you discern between things of the flesh and things that are authentic? And then the second thing is like, how would you address that? Or how is revival sustainable? Like, I know Azusa Street, that ended because of racism. I don't know how Brownsville ended, but so like, okay, so how do you discern between the flesh and the spirit as a leader? And then How do you sustain revival?
Right, so these are great questions, thanks. Azusa Street would be more complex to that. One of the big things happened was that they lost their mailing list and were unable to communicate with people, et cetera. So the racism issues were apart, but that was not the big thing. We will talk about both of these things in more depth, but suffice it to say that this is one of the great challenges. Both of these are great challenges because of the very nature of revival. Because when God moves in intense and unusual ways, intense and unusual things will happen, right? So, I mean, what do you expect to happen when someone's under agonizing conviction of sin? We'll talk about that a little bit later. You know, they may be crying out, wailing. You're trying to preach and they're screaming and wailing because the Holy Spirit's dealing with them. Is that disruptive? Or do you let it go? Or how do you deal with it? What about demonic counterfeits? What about people that... Here, I would tell people at Brownsville, okay, you see someone next to you, they're shaking like this. Maybe they're cold. It's a possibility, right? The room's too cold for them. That's why they're shaking. Maybe they have a fever and they don't feel well. Maybe the Holy Spirit's on them and they're overwhelmed. Maybe they're convicted, struggling. Maybe it's a demonic manifestation. Maybe they saw someone else doing it and think they're supposed to. Maybe they're weird. I mean, there are many different possibilities. So we'll get into this in more depth, both of these things. But I'll just give you this one quick story. I heard this many years later. I was preaching in California, and this pastor said, oh, yeah, let me tell you what happened with this youth pastor I know. He brought about 30 kids down to Brownsville from his youth group, and they got dramatically, overwhelmingly touched, transformed, met with God. And when it was time to leave and go to the airport the next day, they were still under the power of God, and they're sitting there shaking all over the plane. And this lady is sitting next to the youth pastor and says, so what do you do? He goes, I'm in youth ministry. And no, he didn't say youth ministry. He said, I brought a bunch of young people with me down to Pensacola. And he just points around and she said, oh, that is so nice that you care for these special needs kids. Because she looked around and they were like sitting like this. And so I fully understand why a critic would have a problem with that or why a non-charismatic would have a problem with that. I understand. I get it. My thing would be, okay, if they were living in sin, now they're living for Jesus. If they hated the Bible, now they're reading the Bible. If they were disobedient to their parents, now they're obedient. If 5 years later they're missionaries on the field, who did that? What happened to them? So you have to judge by the fruit, but we'll get into these things in more depth. Yeah, thanks. Okay, last question. And this is obviously all, these are very relevant questions, important, so it's It's all good for your class content. Yes.
Sir, my name is Maurice John, and I am...
Okay, so Adam, you'll fill me in on the significance of this another time. Yes, sir.
So I am from Pakistan. And I love with my heart for Israel. I love with my heart Israel as well, sir. I love Pakistan and Israel.
Yes.
On the passport of Pakistan is wrote there, this passport is not accept Israel.
Uh-huh.
As a Christian, sir, and is my heart, I serve in Pakistan, plant the churches there, mm-hmm. Lord put my heart.
Mm-hmm.
And after my graduation, I will go there. And so my question, how can we do revival in Pakistan, sir?
Yeah.
Because too much persecutions there right now.
Yes.
And I need your some teaching, sir, some small tips, sir.
Yes, thank you, sir. Thank you. So very simply, it's like every other country that's closed. Pakistan, you know, you have open churches, but constant persecution. And we've worked a little more closely with a pastor there and even had him in the States, not giving his full name or details, but sharing what's happening. And I wrote a foreword for a book that he wrote about the persecution of Christians in Pakistan and the blasphemy laws and how they're used. So I have a little idea of some of the pressures. But often the gospel grows the most in closed countries. And often it's the persecution of believers and the mistreatment of believers that opens the eyes of others to the ugliness of the religion they're practicing and the beauty of this faith of the persecuted believers. But often the greatest moves of God are somewhat hidden. They're not in the big meetings. And that's where you see the most supernatural working of God in all of these different settings where there's no way to explain what God is doing, but eyes are being opened. And certainly there are more testimonies from the Muslim world than anywhere of people having dreams, people being directed to other believers, and this is leading them to Jesus. We have a team of grads in Kurdistan, northern Iraq. So hundreds of thousands of refugees from Syria poured into Iraq. So right in their backyard, they have all these refugee camps, you know, not far from them, with many, many Muslims and many, many nominal Christians. And one of the women was ministering to a Muslim woman and brought the message of Jesus to her. And she said, I know him. And what happened was, she didn't know the full message, though. What happened was she and other women had been badly burned, and they were in a ward together. And the others died, and she knew she was next. And she had this vision, and this man appeared, which she understood was Jesus, and washed her in water, and the burns went away. So this actually happened to her. She was still deaf in one ear. This actually happened to her, and she understood it was Jesus, but that's all she knew. So when this woman came with the message, she said, I love Jesus. She didn't know the rest of the message. She was healed of deafness and then fully received the Lord. So these kinds of things are happening. God has a great heart for the Muslim world, for the 1.6 billion Muslims. So just keep praying with tears. Keep praying with tears and sow your seeds and you will reap with joy. Amen. Thank you. If I was here on campus and with you every day of the week, we'd have settings where I'd meet with smaller groups and answer questions like this. So this is great that we can do this together because this is all relevant and every question ties in with what we're talking about in the class. So what I want to do is spend the rest of the class today opening up some key verses on revival. I opened up Tuesday, read from Psalm 85, but since then, I've been mainly giving you stories, descriptions, things like that. So we'll put that up on the screen here. Key verses on revival. And we're going to start with Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. Leave the verse up. Let me give you background. Habakkuk is a contemporary of Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived in a very, very difficult time in Judah's history. And he saw the sin of his nation and prophesied the destruction that would come. They would go into exile and the temple would be destroyed because of the sin of the nation, because of their idolatry, because of sacrificing children to idols, because of their immorality and injustice. They would go into exile. And of course, Jerusalem was destroyed in 586. Jeremiah begins prophesying 627. It's 40 years of warning and warning. Finally, the temple destroyed. Jewish people taken into exile to Babylon. So it's a grievous, difficult time. Habakkuk lives during this time period, and he sees the sin of his nation, and he cries out to God about it. And God says, well, I'm going to send the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, in judgment. I'm going to send them, and it's going to bring judgment on your people. And when Habakkuk sees that, God's answer is worse than the current situation. In other words, the judgment coming, this is dreadful. It's like the cure is worse than the disease. So he's crying out to God about this, and God gives him a word in Habakkuk, the second chapter. God speaks to him about waiting and watching. And then the third chapter is a hymn. It's like a psalm. And it ends with great faith. But look at what he says, Habakkuk 3:2. Lord, I've heard of your fame. It's literally, I heard the report of you in Hebrew. Now, what's that saying? I heard about what you did in the past, but it's not happening today. That's why this has been a key revival verse. And in the King James, and it uses the word revive, revive them in the midst of the years. So this has been a famous verse in revival preaching. In fact, when I was teaching at CFNI on Long Island in the mid-80s, there was a friend of our family, and she had felt led by the Lord to go on a long fast, primarily for me and my ministry, and for another student in the school with a calling on his life, but he wasn't really that devoted. And at the end of the fast, it was a long water fast, weeks. And when it ended, she said, Mike, I feel bad because I just got one verse. That's all I felt I got after praying and fasting for you. And I said, what was the verse? She said, Habakkuk 3:2. And she had no idea what it meant, the significance of it. I said, you start Finney's book, Lectures on the Revival of Religion, which is how it was described back then. And that's what he starts with, Habakkuk 3:2. So I've heard about what you did in the past. I heard all the stories. I heard about the deliverance under Hezekiah when you delivered your people from the Assyrians. I heard about how you took us out of Egypt. I heard all the old stories, but where is it? When I got saved, I was radically, dramatically saved. And God did amazing things in my life in those early days. But as far as divine healing, I heard all the stories about the past. People in the church had been around during what was called the healing revival. And they had seen some of the aftermath of that. And they saw miracles of healing with their own eyes, which I had not seen. And they told me about what happened in the past. And they would tell me, brother, if you're faithful, you'll see this yourself. And then I would hear reports about what God's doing in China. Remember, this is in the days before internet, so it's just a report. What God's doing in Africa, the continent of Africa, or here. And I'm like, why is it always in the past or in the future or someone else? What about here and now? And that's why I became skeptical for a time in the late 70s, early 80s. I questioned a lot of my Pentecostal charismatic roots. It's like, it's always somewhere else or some other time. Where is it? Where is it now? What about this generation? I preached at a gathering of churches, about 700 people, in July of last year. And they were very charismatic, really open to the moving of the Spirit, and a lot of prophecy. There'd be worship. Someone would have a prophetic word that flowed right in with the worship. And I was preaching on revival. They were hungry for it. They wanted me to talk about it. And I gave reasons why we needed to have revival. And the last one was the next generation has to experience God for themselves. We talked about that during this week. Every generation has to have its own encounter with God. You may get through a certain amount just by someone else's story and testimony, but when the rubber meets the road, you have to have your own. By the way, for those who are not from America, my policy when I preach overseas is never use idioms when preaching, because the rubber doesn't meet the road everywhere. You know, you get overseas and you say, man, it cost me an arm and a leg to get here. Your translator looks at you like, we have two arms, two legs, I don't get it. So for those not from America, does the rubber meet the road in your country? Okay, so that's a different idiom. So the rubber meets the road means, you know, where the tire, rubber tire hits the road. So it means when reality hits. So I'll do my best to remember, though, because of the multinational audience here. Adam, I'm going to make a mental note to cut back on idioms while speaking. Okay. So, man, I remembered that just in the nick of time. That's another idiom. Just joking. So I said one of the reasons that we must experience revival is for the next generation, the younger generation, to encounter God's power for themselves. I finished the message, and I just felt led to lay hands on the leaders that were there, all right, and then let them go pray for the hundreds of people there. That's how I felt led to do it. And I can pray for people. I've had seasons of years where the Lord just withdrew his power in a certain way, and when I pray for people, they don't fall, or they may just start to cry, but that's it. And then other times, it's like the power of God just falls. So I just went to pray for them, and especially the men, it seemed like all the leaders were just out. And many times when I prayed, people just fall flat on their face. So I'm just going to pray. And I've seen this happen thousands, like many of you, countless thousands of times, seeing people fall under the power of God. So they're just laid out on stage, and some of them motionless for, you know, half hour, 45 minutes, just motionless. But what I didn't know, and they didn't realize, is that that had not happened in their midst in many, 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 many years. That as much as they flowed in the gifts of the Spirit, that that had not happened. And some of the young people got scared, because there's Grandpa laying on the ground, not moving for 45. Did this guy kill Grandpa? What happened? When I pray for guys, I only just put my fist in their stomach and just say, fire, just pray one word or touch, you know, and he's out. One guy thought I broke his knees. One lady came in, young lady, and got scared, like, what's going on? I didn't realize they had never seen this. And just seeing God move in a way that was unexpected, and they realized, wow, it's been many years. I mean, they were kids 19, 20 years old, and this is the first time they had seen it. And they'd grown up in church. So, and they were impacted because the Holy Spirit then began to move all over the place. But you have to experience God for yourself. And if there are things you've read about and heard about, it's this prayer, Lord, I heard the report about you. I stand in awe of your deeds. I'm blown away by these reports. Renew them in our day. The same God who did these things, renew them in our day. It was not going to do the same things the same way all the time. And my goal, my passion, my heart is not to see another Brownsville revival. My goal and passion and heart is to see God burning with thousands of fires all over America in ways we've never seen. Being part of Brownsville was overwhelming and humbling and extraordinary and like multiple dreams come true, dreams of years and years and fasting and prayer and crying out. But I'm not looking for a duplicate of anything. I'm thinking it has to happen the same way. Let God be God. But somehow, experiencing revival in a tangible, definite, knowable way that can be marked, this is when this happened. This is when this took place. Just like we talk about the Jesus People movement. Began around 67 and then to the mid-70s, and the height of it was the early 70s. I got saved in 71. So many people I know in Jewish ministry were hippies, radicals, rebels that got radically, dramatically saved during the same period of time. You can measure it. Oh, to experience that for ourselves so we can live it out. And then from there on, you're ruined to just regular church. In other words, because you know God can do more. So there's always this greater hunger, this greater thirst, this greater desire. While you serve where you are and you're faithful day by day, there's that yearning and crying. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, why is that prayer there? In wrath, remember mercy. Because revival comes at urgent times. Revival comes in crisis times. Revival comes when there's not an alternative. It's either, as my book says, revival or we die. So you realize, you wake up one day and you're stunned when you see the sin of your nation. The realization hits. You think, oh my God, we're undone. It's over. So I've had a sense of urgency for America for many years. But look where we are today. I mean, I could go on and on with lists of things of where we are, and you think, we're only here by the grace of God. We're only here by mercy. What if God withheld his mercy? What if God said, okay, time to give account for 60 million babies aborted? What if the cry of the unborn just descends to heaven in one moment? What about the fact that we are the world leader in exporting pornography around the world? And you see the damage that's done to so many lives. Just on, the shedding of innocent blood with murder. God says, okay, time to give account. We stand by mercy. So when you get gripped, there is this sense of God has to move or it's over. And then the gripping can simply be, God, I'm hungry and thirsty for you, and I know there's more, take me deeper. Or the gripping could be, there are people who don't know the Lord, and whatever we're doing, we don't seem to be able to win them. Or the desperation could be that you can't help people who are struggling. That you think, if I had more, here, think of it like this. There's somebody trapped in a building, a friend of yours, right? And you got to break the door down to get in because there's fire spreading through this building. If you can't break that door down, they can't get out. And you know, you're 4'11" and weigh 90 pounds, and you're banging on this door thinking, man, if my brother was here, this 6'4", 280-pound football player, you know, if he just knocked this door down. There's this frustration. I can't help this person. So sometimes that's what drives you in ministry. You just see so much failure. You see so many people not making it. You see so many people, they're just not encountering God. And you say, God, there's got to be more. Whatever it is, there's a sense of desperation that comes with revival. All right, we read Psalm 85. So let's just go over there. Psalm 85 we read. So let's just go through those. We read that to start on Tuesday. Let's look at Genesis 35. And thanks for doing a great job with the slides. I appreciate it. So, amen. Genesis 35. Then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. All right, so Bethel, that's the name of the place, Beit El, that Jacob gave in Genesis 28, house of God. Because as he was fleeing from Esau, he had this encounter, he had a dream, angels descending and ascending, and he said, surely Yahweh is in this place, surely the Lord is in this place. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. This is the house of God. So he names it that. So God says, go up to Bethel, settle there, build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. Now look at this. So Jacob said to his household, and to all who are with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I've gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. So first thing is revival is often a going back. A going back to your first love, a going back to your first passion. Remember I joked about when I put some weight on and went to put the old suits on, they had all shrunk. They hadn't shrunk, I'd gotten bigger, but I didn't realize it. So often we're the last ones to recognize that we're backslidden or compromised or left our first love, because we compare ourselves to ourselves. We compare ourselves to our present situation and lose sight of the reality of where we were. Look, it's one thing if it's physical, okay? You know, you used to be 6 feet tall and you had an accident and something happened to one of your legs and your spine, and now you're 5'10". You can measure that, right? I used to weigh 200 pounds, now I weigh 250 pounds. You can measure that. But spiritual things are harder to measure. And often we change and we don't even realize it because it's gradual, and maybe we're around other people that are just like us. Maybe you've had this happen. You're in school for a semester. Maybe you come start at the end of the summer, and then Christmas break, you go home and you're hanging out with all your friends and like, what happened? They all backslid while I was away. No, they didn't all backslid. You just got more on fire. That happened to you? Yeah, you got more passionate. You were living the same way. You were watching those same unclean movies. You were doing questionable things, whatever. You were compromised or prayerless or just carnal or whatever. And now you meet more with the fire of God. You go backslid. What's with them? No, you changed. So it can go in the opposite direction. And that's what often happens. We don't realize we become backslidden, compromised. When God dealt with me about leaving my first love in 1982, he had to open my eyes to it, because I was sure I had just grown in wisdom, that I was more mature, that I was doing more practical ministry. Some of that was true, but the bottom line was I had left my first love and didn't realize it. So go back to where you had that encounter with God. But here's the big question. Why were there foreign gods among them? He knew it, because he says, get rid of the foreign gods. He obviously knew it and tolerated it. How in the world did that happen? It didn't happen overnight. Little by little, you get used to it. Little by little, you accept it. Little by little, no big deal. Little by little, you rationalize it. And then the people who are really passionate and holy, you judge them. They're fanatical. They're extremists, right? You have all your answers. So somehow, foreign gods among you, and then purify yourself, change your clothes. You're about to meet with God. Get ready to meet with God. This is not a revival story in terms of outpouring and mass conversion and radical transformation, but it's a picture. It's a picture of how we can become complacent, worldly. We once encountered God, now we fall in this way. We will see as we go on that there are major Old Testament revivals. Let's put a few more up here, okay? Major Old Testament revivals. So under King Asa, under King Hezekiah, and under King Josiah. And we'll get to the common elements of Old Testament national revivals a little bit more depth in the moments that follow or next month, God willing. But what you see in basically every case is a couple of things going on. That the nation as a whole has become compromised, that the nation as a whole has become worldly, like the other nations, following idols, that some crisis happens where a new leader arises and they think, oh my God, we are in trouble. Or now that there's a crisis, we can't keep playing games. Now that there's a crisis, you know, you hear an enemy army is invading your country and marching towards you. It's like, we're not ready. We have to get ready. Well, here they realized, okay, the only hope we have is God. In the case of King Asa, overwhelmed by enemies threatening that are way too numerous and powerful, so what do we have to do? We have to seek the Lord. The whole nation has to seek the Lord. And we have to turn away from our idols. And there is a national shaking that takes place. People realize we need God. We can't play games anymore, and we have to go after him. And that's what happens. In the case of King Hezekiah, you have 17th chapter of 2 Kings, talks about how northern Israel is destroyed. 10 tribes go into exile in 722 BC. And now you have, just a few decades later, Assyria trying to destroy Judah. And the Assyrian king, there's even an inscription that was discovered many years ago where he says, I have Hezekiah shut up in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. It's over. God miraculously intervenes, and Hezekiah leads a national reform movement, crying out to God, repenting of sin. In each case, the leaders let things get really bad. Sometimes the leaders led the way in things getting really bad, and then another leader rises up and realizes something has to change. And then King Josiah, he becomes king when he's 8 years old, right? Becomes king 8 years old. At the age of 12, he's recognizing things are wrong. 16, begins leading more in reformation. But what happens is he knows, okay, something's terribly wrong. His grandfather is Manasseh, who was the most wicked king in Judah's history and brought in all kinds of idolatry and sacrifice of children to idols. And right there in the temple, think of this, in the temple in Jerusalem, women are weaving for idols. They have the trees or the sticks that represented other idols worshiping them there. You have homosexual prostitutes in the temple. This is going on in the temple of Jerusalem. And Josiah sees this and begins calling for repentance and leading national reform. And then think of this. It's only then that they rediscover the book of the law. And then when they read it, it's like, oh no, this is way worse than we realized. We knew things were bad. We didn't know they were this bad. And then they go to a prophetess, Huldah, what do we do? And she says, okay, it's judgment's coming. It's written in the book. But because of Josiah's heart, I'm going to spare him. He won't suffer in that judgment. So these are the types of things, crises, or a personal awakening, a godly leader recognizing something is wrong. But here's something striking. I'm going to leave it here. Josiah passionately seeks to turn the nation. And we'll look at the common elements of these revivals when we resume. But think of this. Jeremiah, the third chapter, God says to the prophet that the people did not turn back to God with a whole heart. In other words, Josiah did everything he could to turn the nation. He was one of the great men of God in the Old Testament. But the people as a whole more or less went along without really repenting on their own. And so the judgment came quickly after that. So the key thing is to bring others into their own experience with God, to bring others into a deep place of repentance and turning from God. And then when they encounter his mercy and goodness and power, it can change them for life. Amen?